Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares comments on giving respect where respect is due.
I hope it humbles you to the place where you can look at someone who you know has no real, deep, abiding respect for the Godhead, who says things like the man upstairs. You think, I don't call the God of the universe the man upstairs. You can see the effects of all around us is that we just don't, in our own thinking, get to the place of viewing God in a way that is worthy of God.
An NBA star goes undercover as an old man. He shuffles up to unsuspecting kids on a playground who pass him the ball, and then he drives in for a slam dunk, and then another. It pretty much dawns on them that this was no ordinary man on the street. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares warns that we can make the same kind of mistake when we forget the God we're dealing with. We're exploring an intriguing portion of Scripture to regain perspective when your focus is in need of adjustment.
Grab your Bibles, and I'd like you to turn not to Luke as we get started, we'll get there, but to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. As you're turning there, I want you to think about the way that we just naturally in every area of life anticipate something before we experience it, whether it, you know, is your thoughts about high school before you went there and then you experienced it, and you can look back and compare what I thought high school would be and what it really was. Maybe it's marriage. Even before I got married, you had a sense of what it would be like to be married and what would that experience consist of. And then you get married and then you can compare your thoughts of what it would be like to what it really is. Parenting, what would it be like to be a parent and have kids, and then you have kids, and then you look at that experience, compare it to what you thought it would be like, and often there's differences, even in buying products. What would it be like to get that new phone, and I've read the advertisements, and I see what it has, and then you have it for a few months, and you can compare. Buying a car, buying a house, whatever it might be. So when you look at the comparisons, we're always formulating expectations based on the available data, or better yet, on the data I choose to avail myself to and read and nourish my mind with and get that sense of a composite picture of what I'm expecting. And sometimes our expectations are exceeded, not very often. And then sometimes we have that great sense of lament that we overestimated what the experience would be like. I would like us to read here Revelation chapter 4, which is a picture of what's happening in this scene in heaven. It's the place that you believe, Christian, that you are going to be at. You're going to die on some gurney in some hospital or some bed in some nursing home or at your house or in a car accident. You're going to be physically dead at some point, and you believe that you're going to be translated, the immaterial part, the conscious part of you, is going to be translated into the presence of Christ. That's your expectation. And you imagine that and you think about it. And the person there at the center of all of this, you've got God the Father, the Spirit of God, but the Lamb of God that's there, the center of the throne, you have that picture of who that is the person that you now envision when you pray to him. This morning when you got up, I trust you spent time in prayer, at least some sentences of prayer spilled out of your mouth or through your mind, and you expressed yourself to Christ, and whatever it was you imagined, you had a sense of who he is. You sang songs, many of them directed, phrases and whole songs directed to Christ, and you expressed yourself, and you had an idea of who he is. My question is there going to be in your own thinking something when you experience the reality of the presence of Christ, when you go from seeing through a glass dimly, to use Paul's metaphor, into seeing him face to face, is your expectation going to be exceeded by that experience? Or is it in some way going to be, it's not all it was cracked up to be? Revelation chapter 4. Let's take in this very important revelatory text. After these seven postcards to the seven churches, he says, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. This is Rev chapter 4 verse 2 now. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. majestic chair, okay, authority, power, king. And the one seated on the throne saw that too. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper. Lost most of us men there. I don't know. What is that? What does that look like? And carnelian. I don't even know what that means, right? I mean, we'll look that one up. Some of you big on your gems, okay, you got something. I guess that's helping you. And around the throne was a rainbow. Oh, finally something, right? I got a sense of what a rainbow looks like that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, I thought I was going somewhere, but now you lost me. Around the throne, verse 4, there were 24 thrones. So this is a big room here. It's a big place. Lots of thrones. Now, 24, envision that, 24. That's quite a few people that seem to be powerful people. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders. So I got some important people there. And they're clothed in white garments. And they had golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Wow, noisy, chaotic, flashing, weird. And before the throne there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Sunday school graduate, now even that doesn't make any sense. What? Who? What? Seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, there are four living creatures. Ezekiel 1 and 2, Ezekiel chapter 10, we were introduced to these bizarre living creatures, as they're called. And here they are again, with these creatures being full of eyes. Now again, if I'm trying to envision this, full of eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Draw that up in your imagination. And day and night, they would never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, reference verse 8, how often is that? Day and night. They never cease to say it. When they do that and say that to the one who lives forever and ever, well, then the 24 elders that you pictured in their white clothes and crowns on their heads, they would fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they would cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back." Now that I can picture, a scroll, front side, back side, "sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Now that's what's going to be explained in chapter 6, the content, through chapter 22. I'm going to get all this information about the future. That's what the book is about. But we're just examining the scene just to get a picture of this place that you claim when you die, you're going to go there. "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly," John said, "because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah,'" unless you just rolled into church for the very first time, we know who this is, right? Who's this? Second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. He's the lion. He's the all-powerful one. He's the mighty one. He's from the line of Judah, one of the 12 tribes that the promise was made and Revelation would never have the scepter depart from it. So it was going to be the king here. "The root of David comes from David's line. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns." I don't know. I'm now trying to image this in my mind. Got the lamb, who I know is the one from the tribe of Judah, the lion, the root of David, conquered. He's got seven horns now. Count them. Seven horns with seven eyes, getting really weird, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. Again, my pneumatology just totally rocked. What are you talking about? And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You've just been inserted into this scene. Did you pray this morning? Pray last night? Think about this. Your prayers envisioned in this place being brought here to this scene in heaven, symbolically through these golden bowls of incense. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals." Speaking of Christ, right? "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures, those bizarre creatures that they tried to describe, and the elders, white clothes, crowns, and the voice of many angels." How many? Numbering myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's code for can't count them. And what were they saying? Apparently it's a big choir, really loud. Here it comes. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive now power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Catch what that means. Here they're saying that one right there is worthy of everyone's power to be directed there, effort, all their wealth really belongs and should be given to him. Everyone's wisdom, all their focus, all their thought, all their mental exertion, all their might, all their power, all their sweat, and all their honor that they can produce, every bit of glory that they can come up with and cast, and all the blessing and the good that they could ever say, all of that belongs to the one to whom it is worthy, the Lamb who had been slain, that has now been brought to life. And the four living creatures said, "That's right, that's an accurate statement. Everything belongs to him. Amen." And the elders fell down, which they're doing a lot of here, and worshiped. Now, I've just read two chapters from the Holy Bible, right? God's inspired word. And I've just kind of refreshed your mind with the apocalyptic picture here, which of course is symbolic, but it's trying to communicate something about the reality of this place. And I just wonder, the way you think about your prayers going before God and your relationship with Christ, the mediator, the Lamb that bought you with his own blood, is the reality of what you'll experience when you die going to exceed, or is it going to some way disappoint the expectation that you now carry about that Christ? I mean, I hope it humbles you to the place where you can look at someone who you know has no real deep abiding respect for the Godhead, who says things like "the man upstairs, the big guy." And I hope you chafe at that. Do you chafe at that? That's blasphemy. You think, "I don't call the God of the universe the man upstairs." And then you read a passage like this. And as you sit and worship, and you listen, you see the lyrics, your mind kind of thinks of a few things about Christ, you cast out those words. You lead your family in prayer. You sit down and you talk to the Christ that saved you. You speak to God the Father. You think about your prayers going before God. Isn't there some conviction that you feel like, "Wow, I mean, I can castigate this guy for his low view of God when he calls God the big guy or the man upstairs, but am I viewing Christ with seven horns and seven eyes and people falling down continually?" This is a scene that really stretches my sense of how amazing, big, large, huge, majestic, how important this person is that our kids down the hall are learning about, with stories of Jesus feeding 5,000 people and walking on water. I was preaching at the singles retreat a couple weeks ago for our singles, and great group. It was a great experience. And as I was taking questions after a couple of my messages, they started asking all these questions. Some of them got personal, which was great, and they were asking things like, "What books have really impacted your life?" And it didn't take me long, but without pause, I said, "Well, you know, one book that really I think has affected my Christian life, early in my Christian life, providentially, God allowed me to read this book, and it has really echoed through my own personal spiritual growth, I think. And hopefully, if you've been under my ministry for any amount of time, you can see it kind of reverberating in the ministries that I lead. Is a book that I read really early on in my Christian life by a pastor, 30 years in the south side of Chicago, starting in the 30s, ending in the 50s. He wrote many books, and maybe many of you have been impacted by his books as well. Aidan Wilson Tozer, A.W. Tozer. And the book that I mentioned that was the first to come out of my mouth and came first to my mind, the book that really impacted me, was his little tiny book, little thin paperback, The Knowledge of the Holy. And the reason that has kind of haunted me in ways throughout my whole Christian life is that reading it just less than a year into my Christian life, I had this conviction from the very opening preface of the book that the problem that we have, that he says you can see the effects of all around us, is that we just don't, in our own thinking, get to the place of viewing God in a way that is worthy of God. We have these, what he calls a low view of God. And he says, in that low view of God that we entertain in our minds and we think is God, is something that is, here's his line, the cause of 100 lesser evils among us. It's the fountainhead, he says, of idolatry. In thinking of God in a way, he says, that it's actually liable to his character. This is an offense to God. As he says in the first chapter, there's nothing that God hates more than idolatry. In really entertaining thoughts that are not only the fountainhead for idolatry, but the thoughts themselves that are less than God are idolatry themselves. And we're fine with it. We have a casual comfort and sense of, well, that's the God I serve. That's the Christ I follow. All I have to do is read modern Christian books or listen to modern Christian music. So much of it is, you know, I think about that scene of me transferring from this world to be in the presence of God in my software, my spirit. And there's all these songs about me, you know, hey, yo, Jesus, what's happening? Maybe we'll dance a little bit. Hey, Jesus, cool. We're looking forward to seeing you. And then I read the scripture, which says, you have no idea who you're talking about. You have no sense of what it is in the throne room where the presence of the Lamb who bears the marks as though he was slain is worshipped by the 24 most important people in history who are bowing down continually as the weirdest creatures you could ever imagine are flying around with six wings with eyes all over the place with torches burning before the throne that represent the spirits of God. You have no idea what you're talking about. You're not going to dance a jig with Christ when you see him. There'll be no high fives and yo, Jesus, and it's been great. I missed you, my buddy. You've been walking with me on the beach and footprints in the sand. All this nonsense about the eternal, omnipotent, sovereign Lord who is worshipped in heaven in a way that if you were to see it for 10 minutes would blow your mind as clearly it did John's. As a matter of fact, when he speaks of this one, he's already heard his voice. When he refers back to the voice that he'd heard, go back to chapter 1. I know you think I'm preaching on Luke today, but go back to Revelation chapter 1 as we spend a little bit more time here. Look at verse number 12. Rev 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. Unless you're brand new, you know this. This always should, in your mind, take you back to Daniel chapter 7. The one who should be the formless, invisible God now is descending from a cloud, getting authority from that invisible God in the likeness of a son of a man, the son of man. And he's been given in Daniel 7 in this prophecy all authority so that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him and only him, and that all glory and all power and all things that we could produce that's ever good, the best of what we are, should be directed to that person, the Son of Man. John enlists that language and he says he's clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And his hairs, the hairs of his head were white. Now, trust me, John knew Jesus well, walked with him through Galilee and Judea, and he knows that his hair was not white. What, he had a hair day or some of the makeover. What, your hair's not brown anymore? What's going on here? No, it's white. It's white like wool. It's white like snow. And his eyes, you know, those brown Jewish eyes of Christ? No, now they're flaming fire. And his feet? Here's the symbolism, it's so rich, but the idea of his authority and his established authority, it's like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice, It was really sweet and compassionate and merciful. Kind of, oh, it felt so good to hear his voice again. No. It's like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, seven stars. And out of his mouth came these wonderful, compassionate words. It was like he was, again, talking on the Sea of Galilee there about the lilies. No, sword this time. A sharp, two-edged sword. It stung, it hurt, it wounded. And his face, oh man. Now his face is no longer that visage that I remembered from my time walking for 3.5 years with this Christ. Now it's like the sun. I can't even look at it. It's like the sun shining in its full strength. John sees now the glorified Christ as he's falling down here on the island of Patmos. And clearly, as he falls down and he's in fear and trembling, he remembers. This is the glimpse of the Christ I saw in Luke chapter 9, in this event when my view of Christ was instantly recalibrated. If you ask me if Peter, James, and John in Luke chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 respected and honored Christ and saw him as great, we already know that, middle of chapter 9. You are the Christ of God. I mean, clearly they understood something about Christ and gave him honor and respect. But this scene that I want you to finally turn to in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, they're about to have their view of God radically transformed. Transformed by the visage and the image and the figure of Christ being radically transformed before them. These visual images representing something of the attributes and the power and the magnitude of the importance of who this figure is. Verse 32 of our passage, Peter and those who were with him, that's James and John, but they see this and they're woken up by it. The idea is we're not sure whether they're groggy and really tired and they want to sleep or whether they're in sleep. Nevertheless, they're not at their best. They're not alert. And yet when this comes, it says, middle of verse 32, they become fully awake because they saw his glory. And these two men who had yet to be identified, they see two men standing there with him. So we have them being roused from their slumber, or at least their groggy physical attitude. They're roused now to see the glory of Christ in these two heavy hitters, two of the most important men of the Bible, Moses and Elijah.
You're listening to Focal Point, in a message from Pastor Mike Fabares called When Your Focus is in Need of Adjustment. Download an audio file and helpful study notes at focalpointradio.org. We're just getting started in this 3-day message, so stick around. And we're inviting you to connect today to get the book, All the Prayers of the Bible. Now, this exhaustive collection is complete with every reference to every prayer in Scripture. But it also includes a commentary on each one, so you understand who's saying it and why it has such impact. When you're called upon to lead a prayer, this resource helps you find one that enriches hearers with a deep appreciation for the God who responds to prayer. All the Prayers of the Bible is yours for a generous gift when you call 888-320-5885, and that gift goes a long way toward making sure Focal Point is heard on this station and on more than 800 others every day of the week. Give today online at focalpointradio.org or write to Focal Point. Our address is Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And when you set up a monthly gift, you'll gain access to Pastor Mike's Partner Pass. It's a new video update direct from him exclusively to our Focal Point partners. Get on the list to receive our pilot edition, chock full of surprises. You can give your first monthly gift as a Focal Point partner by calling 888-320-5885. And as a part of our Focal Point family listening today, check in with a call. When you do, you help us tag your community as a strategic support base. And we'll thank you with a CD message from Pastor Mike called How to Pray and Making Sure That We Do. Give your prayer life a hard reset by hearing Pastor Mike's take on it. This introductory CD is yours free. Find it at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back for more from Pastor Mike Fabares Wednesday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.